The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Matthew chapter 26, we now have a historical approach to what occurred in the trials of Jesus. Now, Matthew doesn't record all of the trials that Jesus had, but when you put the scriptures together, you'll see that there wasn't just one trial, as many people think. There were several trials, and all the trials were illegal, but the trials that he had before the Romans, Christ was found not guilty. But the trials before the Jewish bodies were held against the laws of Moses. And, of course, they found him guilty, which is in contradiction to their own laws. We'll start out in verse 1 of Matthew 26. It says, "When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples..." What are the words that Christ has finished? Just to recap, because we studied that very confusing verse last time about the what liberals like to say is a path to heaven. If you feed the hungry and help the poor, that you'll go to heaven. Of course, that's a lie. So we have in verse 20, chapter 26, when Jesus had finished all these words, he was responding to the questions by his disciples about the tribulation, about the second coming, about the rapture. And so the context in which these things are placed is eschatology. And eschatology is a biblical word. It simply means things that will happen in the future. Now we're back to real time and the historical events that are surrounding the crucifixion of Christ. Chapter 26, "When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion.'" So after 2 days, the Passover was a special Passover and not the regular Sabbath. The regular Sabbath occurred every week, but they had special days. We studied this in the Doctrine of the Mosaic Law, which is in your doctrinal handbook. So Christ was actually crucified on a Wednesday, which was a special Sabbath. He was not crucified on a Friday. He was crucified on a Wednesday. So there's no such thing as Good Friday. If you want to have a good Wednesday, you can have a good Wednesday, but you'll be in the minority. So the Passover was special Passover, not the regular Sabbath that happened every week, which occurred on Friday, Saturday. And then we have the term the Son of Man. We studied this before. This underscores his humanity, which would die for the sins of the world, but it also underscores the fact that he is God. We saw in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, it's the clearest title for the God-man in hypostatic union. And Christ used this term more than any other term to describe himself. And the Scriptures use this term more than any other term to describe who Jesus Christ is. And who is Jesus Christ? Of course, the first prediction of the Messiah is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first prophecy about the Son of Man, the Messiah, was given to Satan. It wasn't given to Adam and Eve. The first recorded prophecy that we have in the Bible was given to Satan. And it might be worthwhile to turn back to Genesis 15 because it's easy to get to. It's the first book in the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, rather. Genesis 3, 15. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." This is the Lord God speaking to Satan, who is indwelling the serpent. "And between your seed and her seed," the seed of the woman, Christ would be born perfect. We know from our study of Romans that the old sin nature is passed down through copulation through the male. Therefore, if you're going to have a human that is born perfect, a male cannot be involved in the birth process. So to recap again, this is under the doctrine of the soul and the spirit and the concept of life, which is also a doctrine in your book. Once a month, the female has an egg that has 23 chromosomes. Now, the female sex cell has 46 chromosomes. And through meiosis and polar body, waste products are cast off. So she has one genetic body of 23 chromosomes. And it's waiting, of course, for the male. It's going to have 23 chromosomes, and that is the sperm. Now, when the male sex cell divides, if we have a 46 here, it divides into two 23. There's no loss of genetic material at all. There is loss of genetic material for the female. You have one egg of 23 chromosomes, and waste products are cast off. So this one egg is waiting for the male. And when you have these two joined together, of course, you have the start of the biological life. There's no soul life in the womb. There's biological life. And therefore, you have the embryo, and it progresses up until it's born. Now, with Christ, there was no male involved in the creation of his biological life. You had Mary with her 23 pure chromosomes, and we studied in Matthew that God the Holy Spirit provided the other 23 chromosomes. So therefore, when God the Holy Spirit provides the other 23 pure chromosomes, he's born without an old sin nature. Because the old sin nature is in every cell of the human body. There's an old sin nature in this 46, but when it throws off 23 in the female, there's no old sin nature. The old sin nature is called the flesh. The reason it's called the flesh, that's one of its names, is also called the old man because it came from Adam. It's been around for a long time. That's why it's called the old man. You can study this in the doctrine of the old sin nature. So when Christ was born, he was born perfect in his humanity. That's why he's called the seed of the woman. There's no man involved in it because the old sin nature is passed down through copulation. And when you die, the old sin nature does not go with your soul or your human spirit. It stays in the body. There's no old sin nature in the resurrection body. There's no old sin nature in heaven. There's no old sin nature when you die. So back to Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. And of course, this speaks of Christ crushing Satan's head. And that will occur. Right now, we're in Operation Footstool, where Jesus Christ, in his hypostatic union, in his resurrection body, is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And when God's timing is complete, then the rapture will occur, and then the tribulation will occur, and then the second coming will occur after that. So God's timing is everything. So he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Satan will strike Christ. And when serpents strike you, they strike you on the heel. They can't jump up very high. They're going to get you in the leg. And so Christ would also pay a price. And, of course, he'd pay the price on our behalf. But this is the first prediction of the Messiah. It's going to be the seed of the woman. So back to Matthew chapter 26, to the title of the Son of Man, refers to the description in Daniel, as we indicated, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. But God's timing is absolutely perfect, and it's in God's timing that all these things occur. Not human timing, but God's timing. And in the book of Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it talks about the fullness of time, God's timing. And God has a time for everything. God is not caught short by anything because he knows the future and he knows the past. The future is just as perspicuous as the past to God. It's not perspicuous to us because we don't know what's going to happen in the future. We do know the general trends, and that's what we have here as part of the mystery doctrine of the church age, is some of the general trends that are going to occur. And Christ gave those general trends in the last couple of chapters. So he says that, back to Matthew chapter 26, verse 2, the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Crucifixion is the death that would be on the cross. Because for you, for anyone to be saved, someone has to pay the price of human sin. And that's the great dilemma that God has. And it's a problem, of course, that cannot be solved except by God. Because if you're going to dwell with God forever, you must be perfect. In order to be perfect, someone has to pay for the sin price. And that someone, of course, is the promised Messiah, the Son of Man. And he would be turned over for crucifixion. And this is not new news. The Jews knew about this because if you look at Isaiah chapter 53, written 700 years before Christ in his humanity was on the earth. If you look at Psalm 22 and many other verses in the Bible, very detailed descriptions about the crucifixion. Zechariah also talks about the crucifixion. So, the crucifixion, again, what is a cross? Well, a cross is called a piece of wood. And back during the Mosaic, the Torah, which Moses wrote the Torah, he said that cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. And that's another prediction of the Messiah. He would be cursed for us. So if you hang on a tree, you're cursed. And that was the Romans' form of execution. They would hang you on a tree, on a cross. And the Romans would sometimes have a cross which had a stick that was stuck in the ground. And then they had a parallel bar that went across the top. Early descriptions, some descriptions have two parallel bars. Some of them don't have a parallel bar at all, just a placard on the top. And these places of crucifixion, they'd use the same nails. They'd use the same piece of wood, the same beam. And the beam would be set in the ground. And it could be taken up out of the ground and set back in the ground. So they were very efficient in how they used their crosses. But the crucifixion, you're hung between heaven and earth, as it were. You're off the ground. So the earth represents man, of course, and the heaven represents God. And therefore, Christ is between God and man. He is our Redeemer, as we studied in Job. He is the one that is the one that pays the price. And so that's why the form of death would be crucifixion. The form of death could not be stoning to death. It couldn't be where you had your head cut off. Because it took time for all the sins of the world to be slammed into his humanity. We know that it took approximately 3 hours from the scripture. Because he screamed for 3 hours. First 3 hours, Christ was on the cross for 6 hours. First 3 hours, he didn't scream. Last 3 hours, he screamed. And it was recorded what he would scream 1,000 years before he was on the cross. And that's recorded for us in Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? My God is a vocative addressed to the Father. It's addressed twice to the Father. Why have you forsaken me? And then Psalm 22, verse 3 gives you the answer. Because you are holy. God's perfect. God can do nothing except judge sin. That's why Christ had to be judged for the sins of the world. So we have the question, and we have the answer in Psalm 22, chapter 3. Because you are perfect. God is holy. And holiness consists of his righteousness and his justice. Righteousness can only judge. Justice can only judge what righteousness requires. And righteousness requires that justice be done to sin. And of course, that's when we have the righteousness of God imputed to our soul when we're saved, then the justice of God can bless us. Because what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God has to execute. So if you're a believer, you will be blessed. You will be blessed in time. You will be blessed in eternity. And of course, you're already blessed because you're saved. That's the greatest blessing you can have. And that's your entrance fee into the issue of salvation. The fee, of course, is paid by Jesus Christ. So the crucifixion will be something that would occur very soon. And Christ is telling these people again for the 1,000th time what's going to happen. Verse 3, then the chief priests and the elders of the people. Who are the elders of the people? The people are divided up into 13 tribes. The elders are the individuals that run the tribes. They run the tribes. They're not necessarily members of the great Sanhedrin. The great Sanhedrin had a membership of 70 individuals. And they were the supreme court, as it were. They had representatives from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, and then you had a high priest. Sometimes you would have a joint high priest, as you had when Christ was on the earth. You had basically a dual high priest. Annas and Caiaphas were the two high priests. They were related by marriage, and they served as a as a double high priest during that time frame. So it has the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. So the high priest was Caiaphas, and Annas was his right behind him. In fact, Caiaphas didn't do anything unless Annas approved it. Annas was the older former high priest, and Caiaphas had married into the family. But Caiaphas would do nothing without Annas approving it. But he had the title of high priest. Caiaphas had the title of high priest. In the court, it says. So these folks are plotting outside of the rooms of the court in order to meet in secret and not to be overheard. So they're not plotting out in the plaza around the temple. They're gathered together in the court of the high priest. This is the back room. So they're all trying to plot, how can we get rid of Jesus? And we've seen in Matthew, of course, that Christ took his message right into the temple and presented himself to these people, and they rejected him. Time after time, they rejected him. So it's in the court. They're plotting behind closed doors because in secret they don't want to be overheard by anybody. Caiaphas, again, we have actually found the family tomb, and we found a bone box. And what the custom was during the first century, they would take your body when you died, and then they would put it in a tomb where all the flesh would rot out. And then they'd take your bones and put it into a bone box. And then they put a lid on the bone box, and then on the outside they'd carve things on the bone box to identify who you were and store that box. And so Caiaphas, we found his tomb. We found the bone box with the name Caiaphas written on it. And that was discovered just recently, not too many years ago. And this is one of the significant discoveries in the ancient world. Because if you want to know who Caiaphas was, well, we've now got his family bone box. And Caiaphas is written very clearly on the lid, and it describes him as the one that would be the high priest. Caiaphas ruled from A.D. 18 to A.D. 36. Christ was crucified in A.D. 30. So he ruled for a fairly long time. So the fact that they're plotting, what are they plotting? They were always trying to kill Christ. And we know when the Christ came in on Palm Sunday, he would come in and preach in the temple, and then at night he'd go back to Bethany. He'd go to the outskirts, the suburbs of Jerusalem, because it wasn't time yet for them to seize him. And then, of course, the people, let's continue to read here in verse 4, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. That's what they wanted to do, to kill him. Now, of course, in the plan of God, we can't have Christ being stoned to death or being stabbed or being poisoned because we need 3 hours. There has to be 3 hours for Christ to be judged on the cross for all the sins of mankind. So Satan was trying to kill Christ off early, trying to stone him to death, trying to execute him immediately through any means possible so he couldn't get to the cross and there wouldn't be enough time to bear the sins of the world. Verse 5, but they were saying, not during the festival. So again, this is not the normal Sabbath. This is a special Sabbath during the Passover. It's a festival. Otherwise, a riot might occur among the people. So what does religion always concern itself with? The people. And you see this today in most churches. They're going to do the head count. How many people showed up? How many people are doing this? How many people are doing that? And they're very interested in body counts, and therefore they judge that they're doing God's work if they've got thousands, and they're not doing God's work if they just have a handful of people show up. And of course, in the eyes of God, that's not true. Not true at all. God's not impressed with the outward appearances of mankind. God is impressed with God. That's it. God is only impressed with God. So if you want to impress God, you've got to put His doctrines into your soul, and not just academically. You've got to believe them, because knowing the doctrines doesn't do you any good. I'll grant you, you're a step ahead of the people that don't know the doctrines. But once you've got the doctrines, you've got to believe them, which is called faith rest. You've got to claim those promises. And then you will have a relaxed mental attitude. You claim the promise, for example, Hope 1. As we study in the problem-solving devices in your book, Hope 1 is you know that you are saved. Well, how do you know that you're saved? You claim the promises. You look at the doctrine of salvation, and you look at the verse after verse after verse after verse, and then you say, I believe it. I claim that promise. And then you have confidence, because the word hope in the Greek is elpis, E-L-P-I-E-L. Let me get up on the board here and spell it. E-P-I-L-I-S. E-P-I-L-I-S in the Greek, elpis. It actually doesn't mean I hope so, like maybe I think it will happen and maybe I'll get that toy for Christmas. It means you're damn right in the Greek. It means confidence, absolute confidence. So hope one is you have absolute confidence that you're saved. And how do you have absolute confidence? Well, you believe it. You claim the promise. And you don't go around and say, well, I hope I'm saved. That's an insult to God. How much faith does it take to be saved? About the size of an electron going around an atom. You don't have to wail and moan and confess your sins and all this other nonsense. It's a lie. I was flipping through the radio driving today and heard one of these people saying, talking. They're confusing the rebound technique with salvation. If you go before the throne of God and confess your sins and say how sorry you are, then you can be saved. It's a lie. It doesn't save you. You can confess your sins all you want to. That does not save you. Salvation is only through faith alone in Christ alone. What did Christ do on the cross for me? I believe it, you're saved. The rebound technique is, yes, 1 John 1:9. They can't distinguish. They cannot rightly divide the word of truth. They confuse the rebound technique with salvation. Over and over and over again. The rebound technique also has no emotion in it. You don't have to cry and moan and groan about your sins. The word is metanoeo. It means to repent. But in 1 John 1:9, the word is homologeo, H-O-M-O-L-E-G-E-O. It says 1 John 1:9, which is the most lucid verse in the Bible about the rebound technique, although there are many verses. You can go to your doctrinal book and look up rebound. If we homologeo, it means to cite a court case. Where does it say, do you have to cry? Do you have to feel sorry? It doesn't say that. It does not say that. You have to weep tears of repentance and say you'll never do it again. That's all BS. Of course you're going to do it again. You have an old sin nature. You will not stop sinning to the day you die. That's just the way it is. But there's a solution. There's a great solution to get saved, and there's a great solution to live the Christian way of life. You name known sins. Father, I lied today. Father, I cheated today. Father, I did this today. Father, I gossiped. Father, I... whatever it is. And boom, you are automatically forgiven. You don't have to go into all this hypocrisy of how sorry you are, and etc., etc., etc. You have an old sin nature, and God gave us a mechanism to deal with it. If you can't use the rebound technique, that means that you are an arrogant SOB because you want to get out and help God push the plane. You're going to show God how sorry you are and how you're going to make it up to Him. Forget about it. Absolutely absurd. And yet humans cannot get over this idea they've got to help God. So two phases. They want to help God in salvation. They want to help God in rebound. Don't need your help. It's almost ludicrous because you realize the perfect character of God. Who in the world are we to try to help God? It's the other way around. So, here we have, they plotted to kill Him. And of course, they're saying it in verse 5, you know, we got to worry about the people because religion is always caring about what the people think. A grace-oriented person, we don't give a damn what people think. If you don't like it, oh well, have a nice day. You shake the dust off your feet. If someone's negative to doctrine, don't even waste your time. Just shake the dust off your feet. You can pray for them that they'll get a clear presentation of the gospel before they die and go to hell. Or, if they're a believer, that they will get hit with a 2x4 with divine discipline so they'll be oriented to learn what's really important in life. Because somehow they got the idea the most important thing of life is fill in the blank. And this blank is not Bible doctrine. It's something else. It's something else. And all the something else that people have, who do you think gave you the something else to distract you in the first place? God gave you these things. And yet, instead of enjoying them, they're distractions for you. So if Bible doctrine is not your number one priority, I will look you in the eye and spit red man chewing tobacco in your eye and say that you are a loser. You're an absolute loser. That's all there is to it. If Bible doctrine is not your number one priority, you can just look in the mirror and say, hello, loser. Because that's who you are. Now, because you're still breathing air, you can say, well, okay, I'm a loser yesterday, but I don't got to be a loser today. Because if you're alive, God still has a plan for you in the angelic conflict. And why in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, did the first recorded prediction about the Messiah go to the devil and not to Adam and Eve? because it's all about the angelic conflict. You are witnesses. I am a witness in the angelic conflict. Everybody that's saved is a witness. Now, if you want to be a subject matter expert witness, then God will admit you into the trial as a subject matter expert witness if you reach maturity. And you will be rewarded vastly in time and in eternity, as we studied in Matthew already. What you want to hear is this. You can close your eyes, and you want to hear this from the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. I'm going to make you rulers over vast, vast things. And when God says vast, God means vast. In the new heaven and the new earth, because what you see around you will all be destroyed. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and it will never end. It will go on for eternity, and you will be in it as a born-again 4-star general. Okay, verse 6. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, remember this is on the suburb of Jerusalem, walking distance, and he's in the home of Simon the leper. Now, Simon is no longer the leper because Christ heals Simon the leper. But, of course, to identify who he is, Simon the leper. And it's just like Rahab. Rahab was a born-again believer. She was in the city of Jericho. But we don't call her Rahab. We call her Rahab the prostitute. And she's forever known as Rahab the prostitute because it identifies her. And leprosy is a hopeless, helpless situation. You can't get cured from leprosy. You can take all the lemon juice and all the olive oil and vinegar and whatever these home recipes are, and it's not going to do anything for leprosy. Leprosy is a hopeless, helpless disease. Only way you're going to get cured from leprosy is God is going to directly cure you. There's no vaccination. There's nothing to do to cure you. And that's us. We're hopeless and helpless. We cannot escape the penalty of death. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. And that's what we all deserve. What is spiritual death? Separation from God. That's what spiritual death is in the doctrine of death. But we have gone from the kingdom of Satan, which is ruled by spiritual death, into the kingdom of God, which we have eternal life. We have God's eternal life. So, we have in the home of Bethany, he's with the home of Simon, the city of Bethany, which is right on the outskirts of Jerusalem, walking distance, to the home of Simon the leper. So, notice this. Jesus is at the home of Simon the leper. Jesus knows he's going to the cross. He knows he's going to suffer spiritual death. His spiritual death is what saves us, not his physical death. Physical death occurred after spiritual death. When he finished bearing the sins of the world on the cross for 3 hours, that's called spiritual death. Then he stopped screaming. Then he said, "It is finished, tetelestai." Then he dismissed his soul and his spirit. His spirit went to the presence of the Father in heaven. His soul went down into hell, Hades. His body went into the tomb. And on the resurrection, God the Father sent the human spirit back into the vicinity of the tomb. The soul came up out of Hades, and he received a resurrection body, and he went right through the rock. They didn't roll the rock away so Christ could get out. They rolled the rock away, the angels, so people could get in. He went right through that rock. Not a problem at all in the resurrection body. And so, what is Christ doing here? Is he in a state of mind where he's panicking and fasting and falling to pieces? No. He's doing relaxing things. He's at the home of Simon the leper. And what's he doing there? Well, he's eating and doing normal things. So the point, of course, is such that when we have problems in life, and we're all going to have a problem, nobody gets out of here alive. And that's always a problem. Most of it's going to be a slow death. And that's going to be a problem when you're starting to crank out. So what are you going to do? Well, just have a relaxed mental attitude. Go out with a smile on your face. Most people are scared to death of the big C, cancer. Oh my golly. And they just fall apart. And they go to Mexico and looking for garlic to rub on their head and all sorts of things. Forget about it. Now, you should take normal steps, obviously, and go to the doctor and figure out what are the normal steps to be healed. But don't go into panic palace about it. Just relax. Because if you're going to die, you're going to die. God knew the date of your death trillions of years ago. And if he wants you to die, you can't stay here a second longer. And I agree it's good not to smoke cigarettes and to drink too much booze and stuff like that. That just means you're going to die healthy. You can be 100 years old. You see these 100-year-old people, what's the secret to your long life? Well, I smoked drank a six-pack every day and smoked a stogie twice a day. And I'm 105 years old. There you go. So, yeah, take care of yourself, exercise, do all those things, but spirituality is not exercise. And avoiding chocolate and bonbon is not a sin, or it's not a virtue. So, Christ is relaxed. That's the issue here. He's very relaxed. He knows that these people are trying to kill him. He knows that they're plotting against him. How upset do we get when we know people are plotting against us and people don't like us? Well, I'll get evil with that so-and-so. He knows all about these guys because Christ is omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He knew trillions of years ago that they're bad-mouthing him, that they're trying to kill him, and that they're doing these evil plots. But he has a relaxed mental attitude in his humanity. So he's at the home, relaxed mental attitude. He knows the cross is only 2 days away. He has no fear. He has no bitterness against these people. He has no self-pity. He's not moody. You know, a lot of us get moody when things get bad. And they get very moody. Well, I'm having a bad day. Well, get over it. Everybody's got a bad day. Suck it up. So he's not moody. He's doing his regular activities associated with his normal life. He's eating. He's talking to people. He's discussing things. So verse 7 we have, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. Now, the costly perfume, this incident is covered in the other Gospels. In fact, in John chapter 11, verse 2, it identifies who this woman is. And Matthew doesn't identify her, but John does. He identifies her as Mary, the sister of Lazarus. And Lazarus, of course, Jesus brought him back from the dead, and Jesus wept over Lazarus in his humanity. So Lazarus was a close friend of Jesus, and so was Mary. And Martha was another sister there in the group. So these three people are friends of Jesus in his humanity. He has a great love. He has a category 3 love for these people. Remember the doctrine of love. Category 1 is love towards God, which can only be done by a mature believer. Category 2 is love towards a member of the opposite sex. Got to say that today. And that's marriage. Category 3 love is friendship. And you might actually have a friend that God will give you a friend, someone that shares your norms, standards, and values. And you can have rapport with that person. So Christ never had a category 2 love. He never got married, and he never had sex, because sex outside of marriage is a sin. He never sinned. All this nonsense about Mary Magdalene is a bunch of horse doo-doo. Absolute horse doo-doo. Made up by idiots. It's not true. Not a speck of it is mentioned in the Gospels. Not a hint of it. It's all made up blasphemy later on. And these people have these big discoveries. Did you know Christ had sisters? Yeah, the Bible says he has half-sisters. Did you know he had brothers? Yeah, I know that. The Bible lists them in Matthew, who their names are. It was Joseph Jr., Simon, Jude, who wrote the book of Jude, and James, who wrote the book of James. They're half-brothers. Their daddy was Joseph. The daddy for Jesus Christ was God the Holy Spirit. They both had the same mother. So genetically, they're there. And I'm sure that his half-brothers copulated and had other kids. The bloodline of Christ will not save you. The fact that they had the bloodline of Mary doesn't save them. They're only saved the same way we're saved. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know from the scripture that his half-brothers did not believe in him until, and we only know based on the scripture that two of them ever did. The other two, we don't know. We know at least James and Jude did after they saw him raised from the dead. Now, being raised from the dead wasn't a determinative factor. What determined their salvation was their positive volition, because the scripture says, even if you see someone raised from the dead, if you're on negative signals, you will not believe. So many people say, well, why doesn't Christ just show himself to me and then my Aunt Susie will believe, or I'll believe? No, you won't. If you're on negative signals, you will not believe, no matter what miracle you see. And if you're a believer and you're on negative signals, I don't care if you've got Jesus Christ himself giving you Bible doctrine, you will not take it in. You won't show up in Bible class, and you will not listen to tapes. You won't do it. So it's a laugh when you hear these people say, well, if I was just alive at the time of Jesus, I would follow him around like a puppy dog. I would hang on every word that he did. Really? Are you in Bible class every time it's open? No. If the answer to that is no, then my answer to you is, you're a damn Yankee liar. That's the third category of lies if you're from Alabama. And don't try to blow smoke with people on how you would do this if Jesus was only there and I'd never turn against him. Save it. So it's simply not true, because the Word of God is alive and powerful and is sharper than any two-edged sword that's ever been crafted by mankind. That's the Word of God. And the Word of God does not come back out empty. Isaiah says that my Word goes out and it will not come back empty, because it finds, it seeks out those humans that are positive, that want to be saved. It seeks out those humans that are saved, that want to learn. And it provides with abundance. And it's not God's fault that you've got people that are going to hell. It's not God's fault that you've got loser believers by the millions that are misinformed, disinformed, that are idiots and morons and lazy, crazy, and absolutely the most bizarre people. The most bizarre people you're going to meet in this world are not unbelievers. It's other believers. That's the most bizarre people you'll ever run across. And your jaw will drop when you run across these knuckleheads, because they get distracted by every little thing. And they all want to testify about what God is doing in my life. And, oh, Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, He loved me. And they'll start crying and moaning and jumping up and down and all sorts of stuff. And it's just like, really? That's all you got. That's all they got. So enjoy your skipping and jumping, or the other somber people. They don't skip and jump. They just wear the costumes and the rituals and walk around like they know something, like they've got some special knowledge from God, and they have this supercilious smile on their face all the time. And it's all hypocrisy. They couldn't rub two sticks together and fill up a thimble of Bible doctrine if their life depended on it. But they look so holy, and they got such a nice, pleasing personality. Always a nice word to everybody, and smiling. And outwardly, yes, they have whitewashed tombs. Inwardly, it's dead man's bones. Nothing there. Absolutely nothing there. Okay, so back to our verse, lest I start preaching. So this woman is identified as Mary. This is not Mary, one of the prostitutes. There's a lot of Marys. Mary's a very popular name in the ancient world. John was a very popular name. Jesus was a very popular name also, because Jesus means Joshua in the Hebrew, which means Savior of the people. There are a lot of people named Jesus. I understand in the Spanish culture, I haven't seen too many people in the Anglo-Saxon culture that name their kids Jesus. But I understand in the Spanish culture that a lot of Jesus is running around. And that's what Jesus is, Jesus. And of course, there's a lot of Marias, and we have a lot of Marys. We have a lot of Josephs and John. I don't think too many people don't name their kids Titus, though. And Titus was a wow. He was a mature, born-again believer, pastor, teacher that was Paul's right-hand dude. And yet, people like to name their kids Jimmy or James after James. James was kind of a knucklehead for much of his Christian life. But Titus would be a great name to name a kid. But be that as it may, back to our verse, chapter 26, verse 7. A woman, which we know is Mary, the sister of Lazarus, from John chapter 11, verse 2, came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. So what's this reclining at the table? Well, when you had a party, you had a feast, like a graduation party or some type of a special event, you would dine Roman style. And the table would look something like what we're sitting here today in this room. It would be a U-shaped or a table that was a V-shaped in some respect. And it would be low to the ground. The table would be perhaps 12 inches, 14 inches off the ground. And you would lay down next to the table. You'd recline, Roman style. So you'd have a lot of pillows, because you didn't just eat and jump up and go out. You were partying. So you'd roll around on your pillows, and you would drink some wine and eat some food and come back and have a 7-course meal. And you would discuss weighty topics of the day. So it was a different way than we eat. It was a banquet. And so these things would last for several hours. And you would be laying, reclining. You'd be on one elbow, kind of laying down, reclining. And a very pleasant experience. But, of course, the visual was bad. people that were sitting at the far end of the table couldn't quite see what was going on at the other end of the table. So you have different perspectives from John as you would from Matthew. Because we know in the book of John that John was sitting right next to Jesus. It said that he was so close he could lean his head on his breast. Now, what does that mean? Well, Jesus is reclining. John's reclining. He's right next to you, so you could get special. You can hear what's going on. You get a better visual of what's happening under the table. And we know that Peter was on the other end of the table, and he was making hand signals to John, like, what's going on? What's going on? Particularly when Christ is saying, when is you going to betray me? And John recorded that Peter was giving him hand signals, like, who is it? Who is it? Who is it? Ask him. Because John's sitting next to Christ. Now, Matthew's at the end of the table. He's down here at the very end. And his view is what we have here recorded in the Bible. So the Bible records what these people saw. And the Holy Spirit takes what they saw and puts it down. All true. But if you want to get the complete picture, you read all the Gospels because you get different perspectives. If you're a police officer, you know that you get three witnesses and they all got their own perspective. Well, I saw this, I saw that. Depending on the light, where they're sitting, where they're standing. And if you get some statements that don't quite line up, well, all of them are true. It's just from their perspective. So you can't say, well, you're a liar. No, from your perspective, that's what you saw. And so you've got to question people very closely because obviously some witnesses do lie. But you would expect generally, if you've got three witnesses and their story is exactly the same, word for word, it's probably a lie because they got together. Because nobody has exactly the same story, line for line, word for word, unless they got together beforehand and said, here's our story, and they memorized it. Because everybody's got a slightly different perspective on what they saw. What they saw. And so this is what Matthew saw. And the Holy Spirit allowed him to write it down. So he just says, he identifies her as a woman. And he says she's got an alabaster jar, very costly perfume. She poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. Now, that's what he saw. He saw that stuff poured on the head. And Mary anointed his head and his feet. Matthew doesn't talk about the feet. He didn't see the feet. He didn't talk about it. Or if he did see it, he didn't see it necessary to include the feet. John says it was the head and the feet. So what do we have here? Well, you know, we don't have a contradiction. It's just that one person didn't give the complete details. The other one gave more details. So when these great biblical scholars say, aha, we got a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. These people are idiots. There is no contradiction in the Word of God. Impossible. The Word of God cannot contradict itself. We saw in Matthew already that one of the Gospels said that Jesus was coming out of Jericho. Another one said he's going into Jericho. Well, how can that be? Well, because Jericho has an old part to the city and a new part to the city. So you're either going out of the old part into the new part or in to the new part and out of the old. It depends on your perspective. That's all. There is no contradiction. So in this case, Matthew doesn't record it was on the feet. John said it was the feet and the head. As he reclined at the table. So now we got the clue of what this reclining was. He didn't fall down from the table and laying down on the floor. They're all laying down on the floor. They're reclining at a table. That's how the Romans did it. It was a Roman custom. Verse 8, but the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? Again, these disciples are idiots. They're not applying Bible doctrine. They never apply Bible doctrine unless they just luck out. You know, flip a coin, they've got to get it right sometime. And we studied, of course, in Matthew, time after time after time, they flunked the test, flunked the test, flunked the test. They saw a doctrine, nothing happened. And it's very encouraging to us because if they can get to maturity, I guarantee you, we can get there. If they can get there, any human can get there. Because you couldn't collect 12 dumber people if you had to go out to San Antonio and find the 12 dumbest people and make them disciples. You couldn't get dumber people than these people. 3 years they followed them around. Miracle after miracle after miracle. Heard the Word of God. Perfect teaching. Perfect communication. And they got nothing. Nothing. Well, we'll give them something. I mean, they got 0.0001. And maybe John had 0.0015. Maybe Peter had 0.0011. But some of them, you know, you'd have to extend that zero out a long ways. So they're indignant when they saw this, and they said, why this waste? Verse 9, for this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. Now, The money given to the poor, of course, indignant. First of all, let's look at the word indignant. John gives us more details about what happened here. Matthew says that all of them started saying this stuff. But who started the conversation about who gave him the idea about helping the poor? Who do you think it was? Well, if you look at the book of John, it says that it was Judas that started the talk about, oh, we need to help the poor. They didn't dawn on these other idiots until Judas started this dialogue. He said, oh my golly, look at this waste of the blood this woman has done. We could help the poor with that. Matthew just relates that it happened. But John says that Judas started the talk. Why did Judas start the talk? Because John also says that Judas was a thief. His old sin nature, he had a huge trend towards stealing money. And guess who kept the money purse for the group? Because obviously one of the guys was responsible for keeping the money purse, which means they went out and bought food and bread and did stuff and gave their donations to the poor and did all the stuff. Who was the money holder? Judas. The one that had the old sin nature, that had a lust for money like you cannot believe. And so he was the one that complained because he was stealing money out of the purse on the side and putting it in his little piggy bank somewhere. So he was the one that said, wow, this is a year's wages. 1 year's wages. It cost Mary a year's wages. So if you're making $40,000 a year, it was $40,000 for this very special and rare perfume in an alabaster jar. And it drove Judas nuts. So Judas started the rumor. Well, look at this woman wasting that money. We should be giving this to the poor. We should be doing God's work. And of course, Judas is an unbeliever. And the rest of them, the idiots, did they listen to Christ or did they listen to Judas? They listened to Judas. And they start the same crap. And that's what Matthew records here. And Matthew was doing this. So Matthew, of course, when he's writing this, he's telling, yeah, I'm an idiot. Because he includes himself in this. He doesn't say, except for me. All of them were doing this. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and they said, why this waste? Verse 9, for this perfume might have been sold for a high price, and the money given to the poor. Judas don't give a rat's behind for the poor. Doesn't care about the poor at all. And the doctrine of poverty, in your doctrinal book, the basic point of poverty, Christ says, the poor you will have with you always. Most people are in poverty. There are some cases of true poverty. But many cases of poverty in this country, it's a result of bad decisions. Now, people can be born into poverty, but if you're a born-again believer, that's the best way to get out of poverty. God doesn't want born-again believers to be poor. So if you want to get somebody out of poverty, give them the gospel. And God will bless them with wealth in time and wealth in eternity beyond imagination. And that's the truth. That's claiming the promise of God. God wants to bless with material things all believers. So that's step one. And then get on Bible doctrine, step two. So if you want to get yourself out of poverty, what the poor really need is the gospel. Yeah, it's nice to give them a sandwich and stuff, but what they really need is the gospel. But, of course, you don't make... If you ever feel a call to help the poor, you don't make it a condition that I'll give you food, but you got to listen to the gospel first. That's works. You give them the food first and then offer them the gospel. They want to stick around or not. But the gospel's not for sale. And you don't make somebody stand there. You don't get your hamburger until I give you the gospel. That's evil. You give them the gospel first and then give them the hamburger is a correct approach. So all people are not equal. And equality is not a requirement for salvation. And equality will not make you happy. But poverty, there are legitimate poverty. There are legitimate cases of people that are poor. And the Bible commands you to help the poor when they come up in front of you. To help them out. But the greatest help you can give to the poor is the gospel. Absolutely. Okay. Verse 10. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother that woman, the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. She has done a good deed to me. And what is that good deed? Well, obviously, she has done good. And this is agathos. This is good of intrinsic value. For you always have the poor with you. You can't get rid of poverty, Hillary Clinton, Barack Obama, and all the other do-gooders. You cannot get rid of poverty. You can throw all the money in the world at poverty. It will not go away. That's not how you get rid of poverty. It's by giving people handouts. You give them a job. Anyway, the poor you will have with you but you do not always have me. That's true, obviously. Christ, in his humanity, is not always going to be on the ground here, as he was before these people. 12. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Mary was applying Bible doctrine. She heard what Christ was teaching. I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to be raised up out of the dead. She saw her brother raised up out of the dead, and she believed it. She knew he was very soon going to the cross. Why did she know that? Because he told her. In chapter 26, verse 2, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. He told her. She believed it. She said, 2 days, you're going to be crucified, and therefore I'm going to anoint your body. This is a grace application of appreciation for what Christ was going to do for her and for all mankind on the cross. She was applying Bible doctrine. The rest of the disciples, you can't apply what you don't know. And they heard the word. It was in the left lobe of their brain. Academically, they understood it. But they rejected it. They didn't believe it. So for when she poured, verse 12, the perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached, what is the gospel? Well, how do you get saved? That's the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed in the Lord, which is the Christ, and it was credited to his account for righteousness, period. Everyone's been saved the same way. You believe in the work of the coming Messiah, or you believe in the work of the Messiah that already came. We look back on the cross, Old Testament, they look forward to the cross. So truly, which means point of doctrine, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. And that's what we're doing today. We are recalling the application of Bible doctrine by this magnificent woman. Not by the men. By the woman. A magnificent woman that learned Bible doctrine, that listened to what Christ said, that believed what Christ said, that understood the doctrine. More so than all the other disciples put together. She had compassion for the poor. Of course she did. But she knew the Christ. And she made a decision. I'm going to take this money and I'm going to use it for divine good. And that's exactly what she did. And it was her money to do what she wants to do with it, which is capitalism. It's not the government's money, it's her money. She saved up her money, and it was not money that she went around begging people at car washes to get money, to collect money for the oil in the alabaster jar. She apparently had a job, or she had a husband that had a job. They made a decision, and they took that money and bought the most costly perfume out there. And they didn't do the Sam's Club stuff. Well, it doesn't matter. We just get some type of perfume. You know, we don't have to get the most costly stuff. Mm-mm. She got the most costly perfume known to the ancient world, and it cost her $40,000 in today's money, probably. A year's wages. And so we recognize what this fantastic woman did. And she applied Bible doctrine. She's a mature believer. She'll be a 4-star general in heaven. And her name is recorded forever and ever and ever in the Word of God. What a magnificent tribute to this marvelous woman that heard the Word, believed the Word, and applied the Word. In contrast to the disciples, they heard the Word, they didn't believe the Word, they didn't apply the Word. Verse 14, then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot. Judas is actually not a Galilean. He is from Jerusalem. He's from Jerusalem. Judas is one of the folks that can claim that he's from the line of the aristocracy. He's not a Galilean. And yet, he's the most crooked of the whole bunch. So, he went to the chief priest. Remember, this is 2 days out from the crucifixion. And said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? He wants money. What are you going to give me to betray him to you? And what did they say? Well, they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. 30 pieces of silver. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, that's the price that you had to pay if an ox gored someone with their horns, 30 pieces of silver. And of course, Christ would be stabbed, gored, as it were, for our sins. And so that's where that term came from. The 30 pieces of silver reflects another prophecy that would be fulfilled about the Christ. Exodus 21, chapter 32. And then it says that the ox that does that is to be put to death. Christ would be put to death, spiritual death, on our behalf. And that's where you get the 30 pieces of silver. It was no accident they came up with 30 pieces of silver. And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. Verse 16, from then on he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. So now he's got the money. And the deal is that I will betray Jesus to you. But remember, the Pharisees don't want to do it in a public place because they're afraid of the people. They want to do it in a way that they can snatch him and then murder him. Verse 17, now on the first day of unleavened bread, and that's the holy feast, the feast of the unleavened bread, and that is again the Passover. The Passover, of course, reflects that the spirit of death would pass over the house of the Hebrews. Anybody that had the blood that was put on their door lintel, it means you're outside of your door, you were commanded to paint the blood of the lamb across the doorpost, and the spirit of death would not enter. And of course, the lamb represents Christ, the blood represents his work on the cross, and that work protects you. And everybody in that house would not die. If you didn't, you're dead. And of course, the Jews practiced this feast, and they still practice it today, but they don't know what it means. Now, on the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want to prepare for you to eat the Passover? This would be on a Tuesday night, the Passover. And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near, very near, for the crucifixion. I am to keep the Passover at your home with my disciples. The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Who is this certain man? Mark chapter 14, verse 13 gives the full story. Now, obviously, this person's a believer. This person has Bible doctrine, because as soon as he heard the word, my time has come, he understands what that means. He understands what that means. And he's a wealthy believer. A mature believer, a wealthy believer, and someone that has been actually listening to Bible doctrine. So you'll notice that many of the people that have a lot of Bible doctrine, they're not the 12 disciples. Well, 11 disciples, because Judas is an unbeliever. He's still a disciple, he's an unbeliever. It's people that aren't even in the roster of the 12 disciples. And they're mature believers. But God had a different role and a purpose for them in life. Different role and different purpose for them, as he has a different role and different purpose for all of us. So you've got to have a place to celebrate the Passover. It's got to be a big room. And it is a big room. The disciples said to Jesus in verse 19, the disciples did as Jesus had directed, and they prepared the Passover. So they went to the house, they prepared the Passover. The Passover required that you get unleavened bread. The leaven, your doctrine of leaven in your handbook, stands for legalism. Unleavened bread stands for no works. Leaven is human work. A little bit of leaven in the bread puffs up the whole piece of bread. So you had to have unleavened bread. The bread represents, of course, the perfect humanity of Christ. And then you had the wine. It had to be grape juice, unfermented, not alcoholic. Because ferment represents works. Unfermented, no works. You can't work to be saved. And the wine represents the work of Christ. We know that Christ is going to transfer the Passover into the Eucharist, which is the Lord's Supper, where the bread represents his perfect humanity. The wine, or the grape juice rather, represents his work on the cross on our behalf. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to take in these things so that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.